Now, I was going to start a new series this morning however, it's a big thing, and I had some challenges this week, so I couldn't muster what it took to put together this whole process. So what I'm going to do instead is do an epilogue to kind of the cluster of messages that we've had over the summer. Over the summer, we've talked together about forgiveness, and we've talked together about kindness, and we've talked together about how to talk to our young people about sexuality. And the theme that kind of unified all of those was how it is that we, as followers of Jesus, treat people. Now, what I would like to do as this epilogue is address some of the things that were brought up in the afterward discussions, some of the things that we talked about together. And there was a regular concern that came up saying, okay, if we're going to be all this kind and nice and loving, and if we're going to be all this gracious and forgiving, what about the people who would do great damage to our souls? There has to be some kind of protection here as we would move out into be kind and loving, because the world is filled with people who are evil. And to be truthful, the world is filled with some evil people. Some have given themselves over completely and totally to evil. Some have had this place of total succumbing so that the words of their mouth, whenever they come out, to experience their words is to experience shame. To experience their words is to experience the destructive power of rage or of manipulation or of abuse. Theirs is a world of hatred and theirs is a world of selfishness. And it can be a very trying thing for people to set themselves to be followers of Jesus and to speak with the words of Jesus and to love with the heart of Jesus, given the fact that there is such horribleness that goes on in the world around us. Some who have given their lives over to evil have become devourers and are willing to do any length of damage in order to maintain their position. And so how do we walk as people of forgiveness? And how do we walk as people of kindness when we face this kind of horribleness? Well, David modeled something of that for us. Saul had a singular intent, and that was to kill him. Saul was jealous of him. Saul felt that his own kingdom was slipping away because in his own breaches of character, he had set up for himself the demise of his own kingdom, and he saw the handwriting on the wall. He saw the ascendancy of David, and he saw it right before him like a slow-motion train wreck that he couldn't stop. And so he did everything that he could to murder David, to get him out of the way. And on one particular time, he picked up a spear in the palace, and he just chucked it as hard as he could straight at David's sternum. And David, dodging that, did not do what almost every other human would do. Pluck that thing out of the wall and chuck it back. David took a posture that said, I will not destroy those, I will not join the destroyers in their destruction. And what he did is he said, I'm going to take a posture of forgiveness, a posture of kindness. I'm going to see a bigger picture, see the value of the man, see the value of the divine nature of Saul's life, the divine nature of the call upon him. And David, over the course of the years and years and years that he ran for his life from the threats of destruction issuing toward him from Saul, he never did anything to lash back for the horrible ways that he was treated. However, neither did David stay around Saul. Neither did he stay in the palace. Neither did he invite that kind of abuse to continue. So he cut off contact with Saul, and he ran away, and he protected himself. And when we are in the face of true evil, a person who has given themselves over completely and totally to the kind of depravity that issues forth nothing but destruction, this is often the most prudent way that we can live. This is how we can respect the dual calls of God upon our life. On the one hand, to be forgiving and to be kind, and on the other hand, to tend to and care for the life that God has given us. When we face true malicious wickedness, we are often left with no recourse but to flee and to cut off contact. Now that addresses a concern that a lot of people have had over the course of these summer chats. However, most people that we're going to face and deal with have not given themselves over completely to malicious wickedness. Most people are just ordinary, run-of-the-mill sinners. Most people are just typical folks operating and functioning with mixed motivations. There is a heart of nobility and virtue and life inside, and there is a heart of the scalawag inside. The scriptural image of the spring of water is often used to describe this human dichotomy. And that is, there is a spring that gives forth both sweet water and foul water. Well, that's me. That's you. That's most human beings. So, let's say that we come up against true evil and we learn how to handle it. We set ourselves up, we flee from it, we isolate the evil, we stop the destructive power from going forth into our lives, and we think the battle's over, but the battle's not over. Because we're going to stand up the next day and we're going to go to work, we're going to live with a family, we're going to have friends, we're going to have extended family, we're going to have people in the neighborhood, and we are going to be surrounded by people who are just regular type folks, normal sinners, capable of evil from time to time. Decent human beings who dip into ugliness and sinfulness. Now, just because I'm a human observer and I watch things, I'm going to talk about two types of normal, run-of-the-mill motivations that people get stuck in. I'm going to talk about envy, and I'm going to talk about poor judgment. I'm going to talk about them and say, you're going to run into people all the time who are motivated by envy from time to time, and when they do, they hurt people around them. You're going to be hurt by people who are motivated by envy. You're going to be around people who exercise poor judgment. I'm going to talk about both of those things for a few moments. My original intent was to say, you're going to see it. When you see it, how are you going to respond to those people? The first service, however, gave me an indication that we might end up just talking about envy and poor judgment. So we'll talk about that. We'll see what it is. But I want you to hear this. You're going to be around people who exercise these bad traits from time to time. So first off, I want to talk about envy. But I want you to see this. What you can't see is that that's a Corvette. And it's a really nice Corvette. And it says, envy. When you can't have one, pissing people off who do is the next best thing. Has nothing to do with the message. I just thought it was funny. It's a common thing for people to be motivated by envy, and decent people often succumb to it. Envy causes ordinary people to act evilly in their lives. It causes people to be discontent with their lives. Life is seen as greener on the other side than it is here. Envious people want what other people possess. I want that woman's looks, or I want that person's possessions, or I want the relationships that that person has, or I want to have the kind of family happiness that they seem to have together. And what envy does to people, and we have to realize that it would do it to us as well, is it makes people demanding. It creates this interior rooting instinct that drives and drives and drives to find some place to fill that hole of emptiness that I feel inside of me. My satisfaction becomes enlarged in my understanding, and I can't think of anything that is more important than fulfilling this desire right now when I am caught up in the throes of envy. At that moment, my sexual fulfillment trumps service to my spouse. At that moment, my financial fulfillment trumps integrity and virtue. At that moment, getting what I want trumps the well-being of others who are around me. And nothing is more important at this moment than the fulfillment of my desire. Nothing is more important in this moment than the fulfillment of my desire. Now, when these normal, regular people have this kind of experience happen, they make little compromises that dissipate their lives over time. One small urge fulfillment at a time, things start to dissipate. There's a damaged relationship, but it happens one small urge fulfillment at a time. There's a compromised integrity, but it happens one small urge fulfillment at a time. And oftentimes there's the loss of a divine destiny, but it happens one small urge fulfillment at a time. And it happens because we are driven by this green force of envy within us. I want what they have. I want what that television promises. I want what that group of people have. I want what that socioeconomic strata has. I want what those people have. And we lose contentment, and we are driven by an inordinate amount of desire, and in so doing, we succumb to evil, and we become purveyors of evil. Good people, normal people, regular run-of-the-mill people becoming purveyors of evil. Now, the godly alternative to envy is a life of simplicity. And once again, I thought this was funny. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Simplicity. First of all, this says, find X. And so somebody says, oh, well, here it is. I just thought that was hilarious. It says, actually, the simplest solutions are often the cleverest, but they are also usually wrong. The alternative to envy is simplicity, which is just living according to a contentedness in our lives. And that is finding a solution to the hunger and yearning and drive and desire within us that doesn't cause us to go forth, get, attain. Another word would have been contentedness. Interestingly, I use simplicity because simplicity is one of the ancient classical spiritual disciplines. It's a practice that we as followers of Jesus take on. We do it to challenge and confront the envy that would call us to become agents of evil. Envy does not control the person who is content. Envy does not control the person who has taken on the practices of simplicity. But the normal run-of-the-mill sinner, driven by envy, sees pleasure in life and has to have it. Got to get the new car. Got to get the kitchen counter. Got to get the quick and easy orgasm. Got to get the new self-help book that's going to promise a fulfillment of all of these things inside that I want taken away. I want the emptiness to be gone. I want the baggage from my family to be gone. I want the pain that I feel of loneliness to be gone. And so I find the book and I go after the quick and easy answer because I got to have it. And we fail to live with a state of peace, contentment, and we fail to live in simplicity. And when this happens, normal people damage those around them. Run-of-the-mill people take shortcuts that use people and destroy people. It's because souls are empty. And when souls are empty, the demand for satisfaction takes on an urgency that says it must happen right now. The search for fullness takes on an urgency. The quest for the relief from boredom, the quest for the relief from need, or the quest from the relief of whatever is the pain I feel becomes so strong it must happen right now. I have to dull the ache. I have to stop the pain. And so envy drives run-of-the-mill sinners to become agents of evil. But that's only one way that decent people succumb to evil. You're going to see a lot of it. You're going to see people driven by a need to meet this thing inside, and they're going to hurt you. And what are you going to do when you run into them? But that's only one of the ways you're going to run into people who do harm. Proverbs 22:3 says this in talking about people who have poor judgment. A prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. Some people have poor judgment. Now, there just seems to be a lack in some of the people that you're going to run into of an internal warning system that says something like this: danger is coming, avoid it. So here comes the internal impulse: danger is coming, avoid it, and the person sails right on past. Why do they do this? Why do some people seem to have good judgment and some people not? Well, I can think of several reasons. One is that they seem to be deafened to the inner voice. The inner voice issues a warning, but it is not heeded. They don't seem to have the same hunches that people of good judgment do. Subtle impressions come and seem to go passing right by them. Or more likely, the subtle impressions do come, they do hear them, but they don't pay attention to them because they can't trust themselves. They listen to the voices of others instead of listening to the voice of their own interior experience of the divine. The voices of the experts, the voices of the authority figures, the voices of their peers. And when people exercise bad judgment, they fall into a path of life that does harm to them and inevitably will do harm to you, does harm to those around them. Trusting the inner voice takes courage, and often people who lack good judgment also lack courage because it's risky. There's always the possibility that you'll get it wrong. There's always the possibility that was just a strong desire of my heart and it wasn't the whisper of the inner voice. It wasn't the divine. It wasn't the Holy Spirit of God within me. There's always a chance that we can get it wrong, and that could make things go badly, very, very badly. So better to blindly follow the outer voices than to risk that degree of failure. And so oftentimes people of poor judgment become people who have become deafened to the inner voice of God within them. Further, people of bad judgment often are very good at avoiding rebuke. Rebuke the fool and he will hate you, Proverbs says. Rebuke the wise person and he will value you for eternity. The fool does everything that he or she can to avoid being chastened because it feels so bad. I'm already dealing with such a horrible view of myself already. If someone comes along and tells me that I failed, or if someone comes along and tells me that I didn't measure up, or if someone comes and tells me that what I'm doing is going to bring pain to me, everything inside of me becomes such a strong, volatile reaction to that, that I do everything I can to avoid being chastened, to avoid being rebuked. But on the other hand, people who develop good judgment, somewhere along the way, develop the capacity to take rebuke and to take chastening and to be thankful for the change that it works in their hearts. They see the wounds of the wise as messengers of truth. People of good judgment have a deep love for and a respect for those who would wound them in the pursuit of their betterment. But people of bad judgment, on the other hand, find it very difficult to take it on the chin. One of the things that I've taught my children since they were young, if you do the crime, pay the time. What I mean by that is, if you go out and do something wrong, stand and take the rebuke for it, for you will learn from that. It will change you. It will transform you. Fess right up. Get started on the process. The longer you hide it, the longer it's going to be stuck down inside of you. Andy asked in the first service, can you really teach good judgment? And I said, I don't know that you can teach good judgment, but you can teach people to be listeners and be learners. We can teach ourselves to be listeners and learners. I was teaching my son chemistry last night. He's taking an honors chemistry course, and it's really tough, but I worked my way through graduate school being a chemistry tutor, so you know it's one thing I can offer the kids that goes well for them. So he comes down, and we're talking about ionic bonds. And we're talking about how the shells work and how the plus charges work and how the minus charges. We're looking at the periodic table. We're doing this. And I said one thing once, and he didn't catch it. And I said it again, and he didn't catch it. And I said it a third time. He didn't catch it. And he kept asking questions on the basis of having not caught that thing that I had said now three times. So I took the chemistry book, and I pushed it back. And I said, Daniel, since you were a kid, I've taught you this one thing. Be a listener and be a learner. And I said, you haven't listened to me. Because you're asking me a question as though I'd never said this thing. And I've said it three times now. And if you had heard this thing, you wouldn't be asking the question you're asking. So now we're not talking about chemistry. We're talking about how your brain functions. Are you going to listen? And are you going to learn? Or are you just going to bullhead your way through here on the basis of, I don't see it. I don't get it. I don't get it. I said, now listen to what I said. I said this. Now I'll say it a fourth time that I said it. And then he said, oh. Well, that makes sense. I see that now. We can't teach good judgment, but we can teach people to pursue after truth, to listen carefully and to learn. And some, because of the hurt inside or because of a stubbornness or because of bullheadedness or because of whatever, choose to avoid chastening, to avoid rebuke, and to not listen and to not learn. When people of good judgment harm us, they also become agents of evil. When people of good judgments hurt us, we find that it's very easy to forgive them. It's because their hearts appreciate our correction. Because when people of good judgment listen to us talk about how their actions hurt us, we find them responsive, listening, self-examining, and in the process, makes it very easy to move forward in forgiveness. People of bad judgment didn't just come upon it genetically. There are some actions that have led to the place of bad judgment. They dig in their heels, or they're unwilling to seek after truth. Consequently, their instincts begin to betray them at some point in life, and they make some of the dumbest mistakes. People of poor judgment look for direction in all the wrong places, and they become incredibly gullible. They look to cleverly marketed lies, and those cleverly marketed lies become their words of truth. Now, about 50 or 60 years ago, our nation, our continent, set forth on a series of experiments in social engineering. There had been one way of using our sexual energy before the 60s. There was another way after. There had been one way to form a pair bond before this experiment began, and now there are different ways to think about pair bonds. There was one way to rear children, to teach them and to train them and to discipline, and then there were experiments in new ways. Now, some of those experiments were addressing very real needs. Some of those experiments were just flat-out stupid. And I spent a lot of my day cleaning up the mess of this social experiment that we've engaged in the last 50 years or 60 years. And here's what happens. Something doesn't kick in that says to people when they see a book on how they ought to parent or how they ought to use their sexual energy or some such thing, and they see an idea out there, something doesn't kick in to say, that will hurt me. Something doesn't kick in to say, that's stupid. Something doesn't kick in that says, if I walk down that path, it's going to be to my destruction. Something doesn't kick in because the judgment is poor, because the wisdom is debunked. Now, these experiments that we've been engaged in have deviated from thousands and thousands of years of accumulated human wisdom. Scripture and history and ancient wisdom all say go one way, and these social experiments, many of them say go another way. And people among us are gullible enough to follow them. No intuition kicks in and says, this is going to be bad for you. And so they suffer. And those that they love suffer. And those that they interact with suffer. And the society that they are building suffers, as do their spouses, their children. And their poor judgment creates pain all around them and will create pain in you. And what will you do when they come and spit up the pain that's caused by their poor judgment and it lands in your life? What will you do when it washes up on your shores? I have a certain empathy for people with poor judgment because I know where it comes from. It comes from fear, because they're afraid to listen to the inner voice. Most people of poor judgment were taught somewhere very young that they shouldn't listen to the truth of God that emanates from within them. Most of them were taught that they were not worth very much, so consequently they're afraid of rebuke and they're afraid of chastening. That doesn't change the fact that their poor judgment creates pain, and what are you going to do when their pain vomits up on your life? I also have a certain empathy for those who are afraid of listening for prudence and for wisdom and temperance, because in their minds, often, wisdom and prudence and temperance were associated with judgment and criticism and a harshness. But for any reasons, these people are plagued with poor judgment. Perhaps even us ourselves are plagued from time to time with poor judgment. And when they do exercise their poor judgment, evil begins to fill up the sphere of their life. And when the sphere of their life bumps into the sphere of your life, you will feel it. And what will you do? Well, we know what we will do if they are completely given over to evil. If they have become completely reprobate, we draw a boundary, we draw a point of protection, we isolate them from us, we cut off contact, we save ourselves. But what about the normal, run-of-the-mill, average sinners who, motivated by envy or motivated by poor judgment, both of which come from fear, what do? We can't hang around with Mother Teresa all the time. We're going to have to be out there interacting with these folks, and this is what they're going to do. So what will we do? Well, as followers of Jesus, here's what we do. We give good gifts. It's what we're asked to do by Jesus. It's what is the authentic expression of life among us. We give good gifts. We give good gifts to those who are motivated by envy to do evil. We give gifts to those who are motivated by poor judgment to do evil. We give good gifts. When a person is fully trapped in evil, as we talked about, we give good gifts. Our kindness and our forgiveness take on a severe form. It's a severe form, but it is a gift nonetheless. That doesn't feel to them like a gift. It feels to them like a punishment. But we contain their evil because it is good for them. We limit their opportunity to do harm because it is good for them. We cut back their opportunity to do damage because it is good to them and for them, and we give them the gift in so doing. We leave them so that they cannot further destroy us or humanity with impunity. As followers of Jesus, we treat them with kindness and forgiveness, but these mercies take on the severest form. This is the gift that we give them. But for commonplace sinners, those who occasionally, even habitually, lapse into evil, again, ours is a posture of kindness, and ours is a posture of forgiveness. I thought that might have been, I bumped it. Don't look at that next one yet. We're followers of Jesus, and so consequently, we give good gifts. It's what we do. But in these cases, our mercies take a much less severe form. When someone is controlled by envy, when someone's judgment is consistently poor, we don't banish them from our lives. What we do is deal with the evil as it comes, and we war against evil when it is present, but we do so by constructive engagement. For these, it's a battle against evil, yes, but it's a battle more like an athletic competition. I think football starts today, so I imagine some of you will go home and watch a football game. What you're really seeing is a place to put a whole bunch of males' testosterone that doesn't require anybody to go home dead. So what will happen is these guys will get up and they'll battle it out, they'll duke it out, they'll go up the field, they'll go down the field, they'll go back and forth. They're having a war is what they're doing. They're just not having to die to have this war. So it's a bloodless war. It's a bloodless competition. And that's not unlike what we do when we constructively engage someone whose evil is not completely brought them to the place of being reprobate. We engage in such a way that nobody goes home dead. Now, one of the weapons of this bloodless warfare doesn't look like a weapon at all, but it is. One of the weapons that we use in this warfare against evil is called covering over their sin. Oh, what a bummer. That just doesn't feel good at all. But let me clarify, by covering over their sin, I do not mean covering up their sin. When someone sins and they become the agent of evil into our lives, it is always our posture to clarify and to be honest about the offense. It is always our posture to not hide from it, not pretend that it's not there. But, that being said, when a person is a garden variety sinner, perhaps motivated to sin by envy, perhaps motivated by poor judgment, bloodless warfare does not always demand that we rush right out and expose their evil in order to contain it. When we cover over someone's sin, we tap into the root word from which that comes, atonement. We do actions that are very atoning in the way that we combat evil. We consciously turn our eyes away from the transgression for the purpose of allowing that transgression to be killed. We don't ignore it. We don't deny the damage is done. But instead, we do what Peter says. He says, love one another deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, sometimes the gift of love does just what Corinthians says it does. It believes all things and it hopes all things, including hoping for change and transformation. The reason that love does that is love is the very origins in the heart of God. And when someone is a habitual run-of-the-mill sinner, we have this place, this posture of believing that God has the potential of changing that person without us getting in and fixing it for them. We have the potential of believing that if we pray for that person, if we hold that person before God, if we constructively engage in that person, we don't always have to jump on every sin like it's a bug and deal with it immediately. Covering over sin is a choice to believe that the best is in play in the heart of another person. Covering over sin is a chance to believe that the Holy Spirit is redeeming those around us. It is believing that in the divine time, at the divine moment, this thing will be taken over. Covering over sin doesn't deny the sin or the damage that it does, but it sees the work as God's work and not necessarily mine. God works in people. God works through time. God works through circumstances. The universe is conspiring to make people like God. And if I stand back and just participate in it, God is doing a fine job many times without my involvement. Now, I don't even want to spend much time telling you how easily that can be abused. How easily that can just turn into a Pollyanna-ish head in the sand, not going to look at it, never going to confront it, never going to think about evil. I'm just going to pretend it's not there. It can be so easily abused, and that is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something actually that is assertive and aggressive in dealing with offenses and addressing evil, but not doing it ourselves with our words, with our intent, but allowing the universe, the Spirit of God, the conspiracy of life the way it is, to unfold in someone's life so that they are challenged at the point of their evil. Now, the climate of our society tends toward dealing with people aggressively. The climate of our society tends toward dealing with offenses in the most assertive means possible. We're often considered weak if we don't call out someone else's sin. We're considered codependent if we let someone be a sinner who's in a close relationship with us. And sometimes that is true. But sometimes it's just as much an act of war to affirm someone who is sinning as it is to challenge someone who is sinning. Because when we affirm them, we affirm the truth that they are not their sin, that they are bigger than that they are something beyond that. When we cover it over and conspicuously turn our head away from the sin and allow God to do something, we offer grace, and we show love, and we bring a tender mercy in the face of evil, and this is also a weapon against evil. We often do more to draw out nobility when we do nothing than we do when we call out the sin. Now again, so much potential for abuse. We're not talking about covering up the sin that we see. We're not talking about pretending that it's not there. We're not wishing on a star or hoping on a lick and a promise this thing's going to go away. We are being assertive. It's just a counterintuitive form of assertiveness. And that's kind of what the kingdom of God is, a counterintuitive form of assertiveness. We use the tool that is perhaps best suited for the occasion to draw out the best in the sinner who is before us. When we cover over someone's sin, we make a conscious choice to wait, a conscious choice to pray, a conscious choice to offer a good gift without saying a word. We make a conscious choice to decide and wait for the hand of God to be at work. And when we do this, sometimes what we find is that a moment comes, a divine moment, and a door opens in which we can actually speak something. But there's a world of difference between when we spoke about it because it was a sin and it needed to be challenged, and the moment when we speak, because now, having waited for the divine moment, it has presented itself, the door has swung open, and now we walk through it. And now when we speak words that are laced with the love of God that has been worked in our heart while we waited. We speak words that have been laced with patience and kindness and goodness. And we speak words that are contending for the well-being of the person. We speak words that are born of the heart of God, having waited for that moment that was born of God. This kind of patience is a precious, precious gift. This kind of covering over another person's sin is a precious, precious gift. And if we get to speak a loving word of correction at a God-appointed time, we will find that that gift becomes worth more than gold. Now I want to read you the story from Bold Love by the author Allender. I was telling a story at a gathering of friends and said that I had been involved in some enterprise for about 3 years, and my wife quickly spoke up and said, no, sweetheart, it was only 2 years. I felt anger. I remember thinking, why does she always correct my stories so that they are precisely accurate? I don't know why I'm laughing. There's no reason for me to be laughing with anyone sitting in the front row. I have no idea what these guys' experience is like. I remember thinking, why must she correct my stories so that they are so precisely accurate? I wanted to say something like, meet my wife, the calendar. But I held my tongue. I felt my hurt, and I chose to go on with the story without a jab at her. After our friends departed, I desperately wanted to let her know that I felt belittled and angry, but she had enjoyed the evening, and I didn't want to detract from her enjoyment because I believe in my wife. She's not a mean-spirited woman. She doesn't take her anger out on me in this subtle public fashion. Now, a few days later, the same thing occurred again, and again I let it pass. The next day, in a normal conversation with no one else around, she corrected several details as we made plans for the evening. I finally asked if she was aware how often she was editing my stories. She was stunned. We talked about it and eventually acknowledged significant patterns of harm that both of us were doing in our relationship. It was a painful but a highly significant conversation. She apologized for her part but stood her ground on one point. I, in turn, did not back away from my hurt but took responsibility for my part. And so often occurs, there were issues for both of us to face. But me taking the posture of covering over her sin gave us the opportunity to see where we were both at fault and to profit from seeing each of our failures. Covering over another person's sin oftentimes gets in sync with the way things are. The way things are is that God emerges things over time. In this case, God is in charge of his wife's issues and God is in charge of his issues. And if we wait and cover over another person's sins and allow with patience for a person to be emerging and to be developing under the hand of the universe that conspires to make us like God, what we often do is align ourselves with reality as it is, with God working as God does, and we find ourselves more available to divine moments when they present themselves. So, we diffuse the hardening of anger. We invite people to see the danger ahead if they continue down the path they're on. We are given opportunity to offer light and life and truth, because in covering over another person's sin and in waiting patiently, we wait for the divine moment. So, in answer to the many questions presented over the course of the summer, as we talked about forgiveness and as we talked about kindness, yes, there are indeed times when we must draw a firm line and protect ourselves from evil. And yes, we offer a severe gift to evil. We contain it. We limit it. We imprison it. We flee from it. We isolate it so that it can do no further damage. All it takes for evil to prevail is for the good to do nothing. But the risk is that when we hear that we would assume that every person is the consummate evildoer, that every person has been subsumed into and given themselves over to evil, and that simply is not true. Most people are occasional carriers of evil. And in that case, that hearing that injunction, that sometimes we draw a firm line, we make too grand an assumption and we lump too many people into that category. Most people are just average run-of-the-mill folks. And average run-of-the-mill folks need to be constructively engaged, not isolated. Perhaps by covering over their evil. Perhaps by giving them honest feedback. And then speaking truth against the backdrop of love, we offer a good gift. Now, how are you going to know who's the consummate evildoer and who's just the occasional lapsing into evil person? How do you know whether your mercy, your gift, should be a severe one or should be a gracious one? Because I'll be honest, sometimes even among just run-of-the-mill normal evildoers, covering over their sin isn't the right thing to do. Sometimes it's time to take a stiff challenge. Sometimes it's just point to let it go. How are you going to know? That's a question. How are you going to know? Michelle, you are good. Never let it be said that you're anything less than fantastic. The central organizing principle of life in God is the indwelling presence and the being baptized in the Spirit of God. So, it's not enough for the water, for the boat to be in the water. The water must be in the boat. When we are baptized in the Holy Spirit of God, the water rushes into compartment after compartment after compartment in our souls. Where once there was envy, we are now excised of envy and replaced with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Where once there was fear, we are excised of fear, and there rushes in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, in more and more situations, we are able to discern divine wisdom. We are able to discern divine truth. We are able to walk in the truth of God because it percolates up and resonates from within us. And aside from that, there isn't a chance that we can walk through this successfully. It is far too complicated. It is far too complicated to figure it out. Sometimes they need to be challenged. Sometimes you just need to smile and turn the other way and not look. I can't figure that out. We must access the divine Spirit of God. Now, the good news is the divine Spirit of God is in every one of you. It's been there. It was imprinted there. It was put there by the love of God, the life of God. And all you have to do is just want. And then you have to listen. And you have to be attuned. And you have to risk. And you have to grow, and you have to experience pain, and you have to experience and learn from your pain. And you go through this maturing process that is the journey of faith. And as you walk through that, more and more you become attuned to the Spirit of God within, and you access the central organizing principle of life in God. So, Holy Spirit within us, origin of the voice of God within us, awaken us to what already exists. Awaken us to the truth that our very centers, Jesus, lives in our hearts. Awaken us to the truth that the Holy Spirit of God lives within our very beings. Awaken us to the truth that no longer is your truth written on tablets of stone, but it is now written upon our very hearts, and we access you not by going out there somewhere, but by going in here, quieting ourselves and discerning the inner indwelling presence of the divine. So, Lord, yet again, this message, we reiterate once more the significance, the importance, the centrality of being baptized in your Spirit, listening for the inner voice of the Most High God that lives within us. Be that so for these your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, please.